All right, let's take a look at Micah chapter 3. And as I did last week, I'm not going to try to read the whole passage at once. I'm going to break it up into some smaller chunks of 4 to 8 verses, and we'll tackle those one chunk at a time. So what I want to look at first is chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, but eventually we're going to be reading all of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4. Hear God's word, Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." Whew. What a way to start out. So Micah starts out by blasting the rulers, and he uses kind of general terms here, but it especially has in mind political rulers in these first four verses, the rulers of Israel and, the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. And the first thing that he says about them is that their job is to know justice. And actually, just right there, the second half of verse 1 is something really important when we think about what government is for. The job of government is to know justice. Now, that can take a lot of different forms, and sometimes we kind of reduce that to one really specific thing. But it does come down to that basic concept of knowing and dealing out justice. It is not the job, ultimately, of government, of rulers to run the economy or to perform this or that sort of service. The thing that government is for is meting out just judgment. Okay, but their job is to know justice, but clearly they're not. He says in the next verse that it says literally, you hate good, or you are disgusted, you're nauseated by good, and you love evil. And then in the second half of verse 2, going through verse 3, he unpacks this in just nauseating detail. He describes them not just in a way that several other places in Scripture describe wicked rulers, which is as shepherds who eat the sheep, or as wolves in sheep's clothing, but he describes them as cannibals. He has them taking the skin off and breaking the bones up and chopping up the meat in a pot and boiling it. It's revolting, and he knows it, but he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get the attention of those that he's preaching to in his original context, and he's trying to get the world's attention. Because unlike a lot of institutions, government is something instituted by God. God says there should be government, and God gives government the job that they're to carry out. And when they don't do that, they are an abomination, a disgusting thing in the eyes of God. God is very, very angry because they must answer to him. And one day each one will answer to him. And so it's appropriate for Micah to look at the misdeeds of the rulers of his day who were leading his people into idolatry and immorality and who were oppressing the poor in these really graphic ways. And what's the penalty for that? What's God's response to that? Well, this is something that's going to play out through the rest of the chapter. But very straightforwardly, we see him addressing, we see him saying that their prayers will not be answered. Now, there is mention, and this is going to come up in verse 5 and following, it's going to get pretty quickly into the prophets. And so I think I'll just go ahead and read verses 5 through 8. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So the prophets, is not all of the leaders are prophets, but the prophets play an important role in the leadership of Israel. The prophets are a funny thing. You know, as you look at the Old Testament, you see that the kings are, at least in the land of Judah, supposed to be descendants of David, right? David has a son Solomon, he has a son Rehoboam, and so on down the line. And they are, at least in the southern kingdom of Judah. The priests, too, have a hereditary role. So you become a priest not because you grew up and took a technical aptitude test and said you'd make a good priest and you go to priest school or seminary. You become a priest because your father was a priest and because your family are a priestly family. You come from the tribe of Levi and you come from one of the descendants of Aaron. And so you become a priest. And the prophets, though, are a little bit different. They can come from anywhere. They can come from any kind of background. They're not hereditary in their prophecy, in their office, like the nobility or the kings or the priests are. They can come from anywhere, literally. They could come from small towns or big cities. They could come from among shepherds. They could come from among vine dressers. They could come from among nobility or from priestly families, and they often did. They're kind of like bloggers in that way. They're kind of like authors. You know, so nobody. There are no hereditary best-selling authors. Maybe people who got a leg up because their families are in that business. But you become a prophet by prophesying and by people recognizing that the things that you say are true and by being persuasive. So they tend to rise to prominence through being persuasive, but especially through being right. In other words, having the blessing of God on their prophesying. And prophesying involves both preaching, explaining the law of God, explaining what God wants from his people, but also foretelling, which is why when we talk about preachers being prophets, we usually mean that with a really small p, because I don't do a lot of foretelling what's going to happen in the future. But God is with these people in their prophesying and blesses them. So much like journalists or pastors, they can be very much establishment figures on the one hand, or else voices crying in the wilderness. And they can have local ministries, or they can have regional ministries, or national ministries, or even international influences, a few of them did. And in the things that Micah says here, we hear him talking about seers and diviners. And it makes us a little uncomfortable, but the lines were kind of blurry between prophets and seers and diviners. The methods that they used might make us shake our heads a little bit. Even things like we find in 1 and 2 Samuel, where David would consult the Lord using an ephod. I don't even know what that looks like. It seems to be some kind of blessed casting of lots or numerology, something like that. Not stuff we do and stuff we're actually warned against doing. But this is actually an interesting thing. In places of power, they would serve as wise men, like the Babylonians and the Persians had. They had wise men. They had analysts. They had forecasters. They had experts that they consulted to try to figure out what was going to happen in the future. Same thing happened in other cultures, like ancient Chinese culture. But God blessed their prophesying, and they prophesied in his name. So these are not just analysts. These are people who prophesy in the name of God, and God blesses their prophesying. And that means also that there's overlap with people we'd think of as like defense experts or health officials. Well, the problem is that in Micah's day, instead of clearly conveying the Lord's judgment, they declare peace when they're paid and declare war when they're not. They declare peace when they're paid and war when they're not. And that means that they're effectively endorsing or blessing those cannibals that are in power. They refuse to address their wrongdoing. They put their own personal interests and careers ahead of the truth and the honor of God and the good of the poor and the long-term good of the nation as a whole. They recognize that at a certain point they have to choose. Am I going to downplay what I know to be true? Because if I play it up, if I emphasize it, if I'm clear about it, it'll really threaten my career. Or am I just going to kind of keep my head down and support the status quo, support the party line, and just hope for the best? Now, peace means the absence of war, but it means more than that. Peace means peace with God and every blessing that goes with peace with God, internal and external peace, a quiet life with a rhythm of work and rest, living to, the old live to an old age. There are plenty of children to play in the streets. Everyone has enough, and no one is afraid for the future. Well, the problem is that these prophets cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. The German theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about cheap grace, which is to say, forgiveness without discipleship. Discipleship, becoming an actual follower of Jesus Christ, is costly and painful. And cheap grace makes it out like you can have all the benefits of a relationship with God at little or no cost. Well, here, instead of cheap grace, we're seeing cheap peace. And that means that the blessings of harmony with God and man can be had without keeping covenant with God or with man. In other words, peace just because the Lord is our God, it isn't peace just the natural state of things anyway. We have often gotten the impression, maybe we're still under the impression, that if you just leave everything alone, let the world do its thing, things will be fine. No worries, man. Relax. We don't recognize that peace is a hard-won achievement, and it is a blessing from God at the same time. And we don't recognize that peace is a gift that we should not look at and take for granted. Peace is a gift from God, and it is costly, as we'll see later. So they declare peace to anyone who gives them something to eat, those who keep a salary in their pockets and a roof over their heads, and war against anyone who puts nothing into their mouths. They declare war on those who don't pay them. They attack, or at least refuse to endorse, people who don't do them favors and pay their salaries. You can imagine once serious, maybe idealistic men who, I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, but they came to do good and stayed to do well. They look serious around the places of Samaria and Jerusalem. They have conferences and they have summits and they have serious conversations with powerful people, with priests and with business leaders, as well as kings and nobility. But at the same time, they're quietly buying very comfortable houses near Blackstone Boulevard or in Georgetown or whatever the ancient Israelite equivalent of Blackstone Boulevard or Georgetown was. And if anyone threatens their comfortable jobs, they let their wallets do the thinking and turn on them, whether or not that person is doing what's right in God's eyes. And this is a constant promise. You'll actually find this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. This is a constant promise of false prophets. As it says in Jeremiah 6, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These false prophets promise God is not going to act in vengeance. He's not going to act in punishment. He's not going to let his people get hurt, but he's just, there will be peace. Everybody settle down. It's going to be fine. Well, what is God's judgment on these prophets? Well, we saw in these last few verses that darkness comes on them and silence. There is silence from God. There will be night without vision, darkness without a message from God. And what that means is their predictions, whatever predictions they make, will conflict with each other and they will ultimately fail. Without the blessing of God, all of the analysts and the experts and the wise men and the astrologers in the world can't make any headway. They can't figure out what's going on. And if there's anything we read, or we should get from the book of Daniel, it's that message. And so they will be ashamed. We read in verse 7, the seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Now we might get the impression that they go, shouldn't have said anything. That's a little bit more than that. First of all, it literally says they will cover their mustaches, which, you know, I don't know how many of you are blessed with mustaches, but, you know, covering your mustache is biblically an act of mourning. What it means is that they're covering their faces. They're literally putting on a mask, which was part of mourning. You would cover your head, you cover your face, you might shave or tear out your facial hair or your hair, and wear sackcloth when you went into mourning. In other words, they'll cover their lips, they'll cover their mustaches, but only as part of an act of mourning. And the sense is not just personal shame here. Oh, I prayed for 3 days and no answer came. I'm so embarrassed about that, so I'm going to go into mourning. But participation in the shame their failures have brought to the whole nation. In other words, they're going to be mourning because everybody's mourning, and everybody's mourning because they, among others, have failed in their office of leading the people. They're supposed to bring messages from God, but God is not speaking with them anymore. Their forecasting fails. Disaster comes, and especially in this book, war comes, and the whole nation goes into mourning and puts masks over their faces. Now, let's pause for a second, because this is a little too obvious. We, too, have wise men and prophets who make confident predictions about the future. And with God's blessing, they can be quite right. But when God withdraws his blessing from people or from a nation, the experts and the economists and the modelers fail, and the nation goes into mourning. So, some months ago, my friend Pastor James Ferris wrote a very thoughtful blog post comparing mask wearing to sackcloth. Mask wearing for COVID-19 purposes to sackcloth. And I actually thought that that was one of the wisest observations anyone has made on the issue of wearing masks. So let's talk about this for a minute. If you see a woman dressed in an enormous dress of lacy white, holding a bouquet of flowers, and entering a church on her father's arm, you have a pretty good idea of what's happening. A wedding is about to start and she's the bride. If you see a nation wearing face coverings, avoiding crowds and embraces, staying home most or much of the time, not singing praise in church assemblies, you should have a pretty good idea what's going on here as well. We are in mourning, whether or not we're calling it that. And that's precisely something that kings and governments have a right to call for, just like the king of Nineveh did in Jonah chapter 3, when Jonah confronted him with a warning of coming destruction for Nineveh's sinfulness. They mourned, and the king said, "We're all going into mourning starting today." And in a spiritually blind nation, we have to be people who understand what our government is doing better than our government understands what it's doing. I don't hear anybody in a place of government talking about national repentance or humility or humiliation before God or calling for God to lift his hand from off of us. In fact, of all the natural disasters that I can remember in my lifetime, this is the one where there's been the least talk about God being at work or God doing something in all of this. And maybe it's because a lot of evangelical leaders don't like to acknowledge that there's even that much of a problem. As a church, as a congregation, we have chosen to lean into this time of mourning. We've done our best to keep things safe, and we're trying to do even better. We're praying for God to be merciful to our nation and our leaders. And by the way, I wrote all of this before I knew that we were going to be stuck at home because of COVID-19 this weekend. We should see this as a time of humiliation and mourning, even if zero of our national or state leaders do. They all view this as either a technical problem to be overcome or as an annoyance to ignore or sometimes, sadly, as an opportunity to grab power, and shame on them when they do. And yet many Christians and churches are angry over this time of mourning. They do not think of masks and social distancing in terms of love or humility. They think first of their rights and their freedom of religion. But Paul says in Romans 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And in Galatians 5, he says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is not a time for revolt and anger. Let's be patient. Let's be humble. Let's pray. Whatever happens, we will be fine. Back to the book of Micah. Well, Micah goes on in chapter 3, verse 8, to say, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In contrast to the faithless prophets, Micah works and lives in the power and Spirit of the Lord. Now, there's something subtle going on with the names of God here. If you look in chapter excuse me, in verse, I'll find it in a second. When we look at what the prophets are going to, where they're looking, it says, to God. And again, I'm not seeing the verse I was looking at, but it'll come to me later. The prophets and seers and diviners consult God. And this is the general term that's used for the name of God, Elohim. It's not the covenant name of God, but Micah is full of the spirit of I am. He's full of the spirit of I am, or Yahweh. God has made himself known to all peoples and all human beings through his works of creation and providence. So in a real sense, anyone of any nation, any wise man or seer or numerologist or political scientist consults God in a general way. Whether or not God responds to him, that's a different matter. But God has made himself known to his people as I am, the one who hears the cries of the oppressed and rescues them, the covenant God. This is precisely what the prophets have turned their backs on. And that nature of God as being precisely the one who hears the cries of his covenant people and rescues them, that is part of Israel's confession of faith. So let me just read a few passages on this. Numbers 20, verse 16, "And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory." Deuteronomy 26, verse 7, "Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression." Joshua 24, 7, "And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." 1 Samuel 12, verse 8, "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." And then the list goes on. I've got dozens of verses I could cite here, but the last one I'll just read is from Psalm 22, verse 5. "To you our fathers cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." There's a way of understanding God that's sort of accessible to the whole world. God reveals himself through his works of creation and providence. And non-Christians can believe in God. That's completely possible. But they don't know from the inside out the covenant love, the loving kindness, the mercy, the steadfast love of the Lord. Because they have not experienced what Israel experiences and what we experience through Christ, that we can cry out to the Lord and he will answer, that he's not simply the watchmaker who winds up the creation and steps back, but he hears the cries of his people and involves himself in our lives. And Micah says, all of those seers and diviners and prophets may call on God in a general way, but I am full of the Spirit of the Lord. I cry to the Lord, and I speak on behalf of the Lord as his prophet. Those wise men of the world and unfaithful prophets in the church can only talk about God in the most general way. They cannot get into his works of salvation, let alone reflect deeply on the cross and resurrection of Jesus, because these things threaten them. You find all sorts of traditions where powerful people call on God in a general way. You can find that in any culture in the world. You have to get in with the gods, or God or the gods, or whatever belief in divinity you have. But if you get close to the cross of Christ, you realize that there's not just a promise of blessing from heaven, but a threat of judgment. And that's not something that wicked rulers want to deal with. In contrast, Micah speaks with the spirit and power of the Lord. The Lord sustains him. The Lord opens his mouth. The Lord opens ears to hear him. And that continues right now as he opens your ears to hear. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks, as it says in Hebrews 11. Okay, next chunk, verses 9 through 12. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the height, or of the house, a wooded height. So notice here that Micah tackles all three big groups of leaders. He talks about priests. He talks about heads, which is really judges. He talks about priests, and he talks about prophets. And those are sort of three general classes of rulers in Jerusalem. But what he says about all of them, in effect, is that they're servants of another god. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach or answer from God for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And who are they really worshiping here? It's not I Am. It's not Yahweh, the Lord. It's money. They all worship money. And as Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. Micah is harder on the leaders than they would be themselves. They would not think of themselves as detesting justice, let alone making crooked all that is straight, as it says. But that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. By making their highest priority, by making the criteria of judgment what pays them, they're corrupting, they're detesting justice and making crooked what is straight. So first of all, the rulers give judgment for a bribe. In our government, judgment is given both by judges and by legislatures. Left and right wings should be able to both agree that money influences our government far too much. Second, priests interpret the law of the Lord in a way that favors those who support them financially. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is it? Is there? How many churches preach in such a way that they will never confront those who are wrong as long as they're big and steady givers? Now, there has to be care in this whole thing. And if you walk into, I have friends who are pastors in churches where they've walked into a whole host of sin issues, and they have to figure out where they're going to start instead of just driving the whole church out at once. You can't just be confrontational when dealing with sin. You have to be wise. But remember, remember, Micah is not going to be super subtle here. This is his highlight reel. And just like a movie trailer, this has all the explosions from his ministry. But sin must be confronted in the church, even if it hurts the church's bottom line. And then thirdly, much as we've already covered, the prophets and wise men do their consulting in order to please their clients rather than to speak the truth. And they claim, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? We'll be fine, right? Aren't we believers? Don't we follow the God of Israel?" We might say today, isn't this a Christian nation? Is not the Lord in the midst of us? And yet all of them cover their sins with this motto. God would never allow the tribes of Israel to go into captivity. Then Samaria fell. The whole city of Jerusalem to fall. Then Jerusalem fell. God wouldn't allow his house, the temple, to be destroyed. Then that happened. God wouldn't allow someone other than a son of David to sit on the throne. Then that happened. America is a beacon of light to the world, the land of the free and the home of the brave. It's home to tens of millions of faithful Christians. The RP Church has preserved and guarded biblical worship. We've remained faithful and orthodox in our theology. We have a noble history of witness against slavery and apostasy in government. Those things are all well and good, and they're blessings of God on our nation and denomination. But never look at past blessings or Christian identity as an excuse for current sin, or as a covering for current sin. If God would uproot the vine of his vineyard, don't think he won't uproot our nation and our church. So what is the judgment that will come against them? And this really becomes the clearest in verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Now, we like nature, right? So that doesn't necessarily sound that bad until you really stop and think about it. The buildings and temples and ceremonies of Mount Zion will be gone. The palace and the temple will be in ruins. The city will become a field, like Detroit or St. Louis or the steel towns of western Pennsylvania, where I lived for a while. And what was most holy will become least holy. No longer the holy hill, not even a town, not even a plowed field, a tangled and untended jungle. That is what the height of Zion, where Solomon built his glorious temple for God, is going to be. How many church buildings have we explored buying? I'm not sure at this point. I think I've kind of lost count. I mean, it's more than 10, but less than 30, I think, over the years. Or at least ones that I've snooped around. Of those that were actually church buildings that I know of, one is very likely to be turned into condominiums. One has been bought by a Muslim-owned company, and I don't know what they're going to do with it. I pray not turn it into a house for false worship. Several others are likely to be torn down or turned into something other than a church. Few or none of the church buildings, the old church buildings in our area that are being sold, closing down and sold, and they are being closed down and sold, Catholic, Protestant, doesn't matter, few or none of them will continue to house the worship of God in the decades to come. One commentator writes well about this. A judgment can be observed in closed churches that once housed the Holy Word of God and the Holy Sacraments. On account of apostasy, they now house profane theaters or museums or even false religions. It is on account of apostasy that we see not necessarily a particular church. Sometimes churches just grow old and die, and that's what has to happen. But when we see a city full of churches, a region full of churches, a nation full of churches, where they're just petering out and dying and becoming houses for other things or falling into ruin, God is judging us for our apostasy. Just as people have lost faith in government, they have lost faith in church. They have come to see churches as places without conviction, not any kind of real alternative to the foolishness in the world. And so they walk away, often while still calling themselves Christians. And who can fault them for that? If we offer no alternative, why would anybody come? So don't blame the culture. Don't blame the liberals. Don't blame the government. Blame the church. But there is good news. I hesitated to include this portion in this sermon because the passage, the big middle chunk of Micah divides nicely into chapter 3, which is judgment, chapters 4 and 5, which are a promise of blessing and help. But there's so much in chapters 4 and 5, and the bad news is so bad in chapter 3 that I decided to go ahead and tackle the first part of chapter 4. Hear God's word, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. Micah has finished speaking of the false prophets who see nothing. God is silent and does not answer their inquiries. There's darkness to them and not light. They cannot see the things, the visions that once perhaps would have guided the people. But Micah has also claimed for himself that he is full of the Spirit and the power of the Lord. And what is it that the true prophet has to say? Having said, this is what is going to happen to my people for their unbelief and their rebellion, and especially for the unbelief and rebellion of their rulers. What is it that the true prophet has to say? What does he see? He sees a vision of redeemed Zion, a vision of a renewed Zion, a vision of a dead and resurrected Zion. He says, first of all, in the first verse, that the mountain will be lifted high. It will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be visible It will be holy, because it will be the meeting place of God and mankind. It's unimpressive now in his own day before it was destroyed. It will be ruined in the days to come in the judgment of God, but it will be glorious in these latter days, in the time yet to come. It will be the opposite of the mud brick mountains of Babylon, which were temple pyramids built on the plains of Babylon, which were periodically destroyed just by floods or by destruction of enemies. It will be a tower of glory and blessing that will never fall, even if you fly an airplane into it. The nations will come to the mountains to learn. It's the next thing we read about. And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The nations will not inquire merely of God in a general way, but of the Lord, I am, who keeps covenant and gives just judgment. What these prophets have failed to do, and the church is failing to do in many ways now, will take place. They will learn his ways so that they can walk in his paths. Now let's be clear, with a few exceptions, this never happened in ancient Israel. The world did not flow to the mountain of the Lord except by ones and twos. You could think of the Queen of Sheba, or you could think of the Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament. But this coming to the Lord, or to the mountain of the Lord, would have to wait for the coming of Christ. The Bible speaks about the gospel as both an inward movement and an outward movement. And the nations both flow to the mountain of the Lord, and also the stone not cut by human hands grows to fill the whole earth, as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2. There is no contradiction here. As the gospel of the kingdom goes out, the mountain grows, and the nations turn in worship and discipleship. This mountain is the heavenly Mount Zion, the eternal temple of God. But it is made known in the world through its earthly outpost and face, the place where the truth is publicly known, the one holy church in every nation. Thirdly, we read that the blessings of peace will come down from the mountain. He will judge between many peoples and so on. I'll just enumerate what these blessings are in a second. The faithless prophets preach a false peace, but in the latter day, true peace will come, true shalom, in the full sense of that wonderful word. The blessing of God poured down like water on his people, spilling over and flowing out to the world. As Zechariah puts it in Zechariah chapter 8, there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. First of all, the blessings of just judgment, right? He shall judge between many peoples. And later on it says, they shall sit in peace. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That means that he has ruled in just judgment, and he has settled the problems. And so people can sit in peace. Fairness and righteousness in judgment. Government not for the wealthy, but for all. Legislation not to please and enrich lobbyists and corporations, nor to win votes, but to honor God, honor truth, and honor justice. We should not, as Christians, want small government, and we should not want big government. We should want and pray for just government. Government that is just toward the unborn, just toward the poor, just toward the uneducated, just toward the foreigner, just toward minorities, just toward the family farms. Secondly, the blessing of an end to war. Now, when there is just judgment, there is no need for war. So we read in that famous verse 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now we Americans, especially as conservatives, live as if we wanted war much of the time. And I say this with care and with affection. Arms and armaments may be a necessity, but they're not something that we should glory in. In Micah's vision, the tanks become tractors, and the war horses pull harrows, and the guns become machinery for farming. That is the best thing that machinery, that is the best use that machinery can be put to, is to aid man in his basic work of cultivation, not in going to war. And furthermore, we read, blessings of peace on the cultivation of each one's own fields. They're using these plowshares and pruning hooks. And then every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Last week we looked at the biblical vision of a good nation, a land where people are viewed as cultivators, not merely as consumers or conquerors, a land where everyone has enough that they can work and live and rest. Every man under his vine and fig tree captures that perfectly. The sweetness of a fresh fig, which if you've never had one, go get a fresh fig as soon as you find that they're in season. The joy of wine, the shelter and the shade, the rest and the joy, the patience of cultivation, confidence in peace. Vines take years after you plant them to grow a decent bottle of wine. Figs take years after you plant them to actually start bearing decent fruit. It takes at least, I think, 6 years after you plant a fig tree before you can get fig plants from it. Without prolonged peace, there's no vine, there's no fig tree. But with prolonged peace, these blessings come. And the fulfillment of that confidence of peace comes under the blessing of God. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. His judgment has come down and made peace. So how do we obtain that peace? The judgment of peace for those who turn to God came when Christ Jesus arose from the grave. So Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Atonement has been made for our sins, and as John puts it, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so here, in contrast to those prophets with their cheap peace, their cheap, corrupted declarations of peace, we have a costly peace. And the peace which we preach and believe in is costly. Costly because discipleship is costly, but infinitely more it's costly because the Lord Jesus gave his life for it. Peace does not come just because. The world should know that. Scientists teach that the nature of nature is entropy, is death, and in the meantime, nature red in tooth and claw. Our peace comes through the blood of Jesus, for on the cross, God made war on his Son for the sake of our peace, and then on the third day, raised him to victory and triumph. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed, Isaiah says. And now the whole world flows to the mountain of God. Right now, this prophecy is being fulfilled. Right now, the whole world flows to the mountain of God. We do this in prayer, in faith, in worship, in the sacraments. Every time we repent, every time we choose belief over unbelief, every time we pray in Jesus' name, when we choose to act against the interests of our bank accounts and our security because it's the right thing to do, when a nation chooses to seek peace because it's right, when instead of viewing people as marks or as enemies or as problems to be solved, we view them as neighbors to be helped and lived alongside in peace. For as many men, women, children, families, tribes, nations, empires as flow to the cross, there is true peace to be had. A peace that is internal and external. For by the grace of God, when we enjoy his peace, no one shall make us afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not be those who listen to messages of cheap peace, let alone those who preach them. We pray that we would set what is true and what is right above what is convenient, and certainly above what feeds us or fattens our wallets. We pray that we would be nothing like these rulers and these priests and these prophets that Micah speaks against, but we pray that we would declare this peace to the world around us. We pray for your mercy. We pray that you would feed our souls, that what we have read here would not just be something that we know in our minds, but that we feel in our hearts. And we pray that we would look forward to the day, and that we would in some ways work for the day, and a little taste of it here on earth, when everyone would sit under his own vine and fig tree, and no one will make us afraid. Lord, show us your mercy. Show mercy to our church, to our families. Show mercy to our nation in this way. Show mercy to a world that is in rebellion against you. And Lord, we praise you for the work of Micah, a man full of the spirit and power of the Lord. And we thank you that you have given us the very word that he spoke and preached, and that it speaks and preaches to us just as loud. Let us hear it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.